Hey, good morning. Is that me or is that the? Can you hear me? Let's try it again. Good morning. Good morning. Awesome day to talk about Jesus. Agreed? Matthew chapter 6 is where we last left off. For those of you that are just joining us or maybe have missed a couple of weeks, remember Matthew has asserted a thesis. He is making an argument. This is not a neutral book. He comes out of the gate stating his bias. And he says, this Jesus that fairly recently, within a half a lifetime ago, depending on when you date the writing of the book, this Jesus guy that the nation of Israel killed, by the way, he was the long-anticipated Christ, the hero that has been predicted all the way back from Genesis 3:15, the one that they had been waiting for. So when Rod read Psalm 72, and it's this messianic psalm where Solomon is both the king of Israel bodily, but he's anticipating a greater kingship. This is 1,000 years before Jesus was actually born or incarnate on earth. So they had been waiting for this hero for a long, long time. And so Matthew asserts, this is the guy, we've been waiting for him. And he argues both in Jesus' person and place as a child, and then Jesus' person and place where he's ministering as an adult. And he's making all of these Old Testament fulfilling promise assertions saying, this is the guy. I'm telling you, this is the guy. So he states emphatically in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, this is the guy we've been waiting for. But he really plays out the trial, so to speak, in the narrative of the gospel. Because in chapter 4, verse 17, it switches gears so that Jesus comes out. He's no longer a passive participant, or what literary theorists refer to as an actant. He's not a character in a fictional story. He is a player in a narrative. And as he steps out, he begins preaching, repent, repent, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And what we end up watching is Jesus over many, many chapters. We follow him. We have the privilege of living vicariously through the group that I've been calling Team One, these disciples. We get to jump into their heads. We get to jump into their storyline as they're observing King Jesus make his run at the throne. We also get to be a fly on the wall or live vicariously through Team Two, that is the large crowd of the nation of Israel. We hear constantly that there are crowds, and we know that they have a fairly stereotypical crosscut of first century Judaism. It is in large part a manifestation of what's called Second Temple Judaism. They were thinking according to their culture, their expectations were according to cultural norms. And so we could watch as they're working out in public Jesus' actions, the words that he says, the events that take place, the miracles that are occurring all around them in plethora. For the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, he is demonstrating very, very publicly that he is the Christ. The third team, which we haven't intersected very pointedly yet in the gospel, is the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has already alluded to them because in the Sermon on the Mount, what I've been calling his stump speech, as he's making his run for the kingship, the Messiah, the Christhood, he says that his disciples' righteousness must exceed or surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we know they're out there in the crowd as well. So we have all these different vantage points from which to triangulate and look upon Christ through the Gospel of Matthew. But we know from the beginning, Matthew's giving us his slant as the author. He's telling us, I've got a slant. There's a tell. You could know my position right from the get-go from verse 1. This is the Christ. Watch what the people do in light of him. So we pick back up in Matthew 6 now, in kind of the middle of Jesus' sermon. The lengthiest sermon that we have of Jesus is here in Matthew, specifically this one. And as I've pointed out on a number of occasions already, it is very difficult for us as Christians to try to jive this sermon with what we now know as Christianity. We're going to see that yet again in this text. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 21. So if you would follow along as I read Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now notice we've seen the word reward twice. Keep counting them. Verse 3. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Gee, do you think Jesus is talking about reward here? But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your hands, so your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Lastly, 19 through 21, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together once again. Lord Jesus, again we come to this famous sermon. And we, as your followers who you have made born again, are trying to wrap our heads around exactly what it is that you love and what you want and what you demand. And most of all, what your kingdom is like because of who you are. So I pray that you'd help us this morning with this difficult text. There are things in here that we don't know very well how to reconcile with what we've inherited as Christianity. I pray that you'd be able to, that we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, make heads or tails of this situation. We do not want to disregard what you said as mere history. We know that it has implications, that all scripture is profitable. So we want to take very seriously what Matthew's saying, and at the same time, we want to be reasonable in exactly what it is that we believe, and there are some things in here that would make it very, very difficult for us to consider ourselves Christians if we take this sermon at face value. Glorify yourself through us as we think through these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may be saying, well, Pastor Jeff, you keep talking about how difficult it is to jive the Sermon on the Mount with what we now consider Protestant Reformation Christianity. I just don't see it. It's just not that hard. And I say to you, cool, hold on to that thought. Because in a minute we're going to come back to a couple of things that are going to make it very, very hard for you and I to be forgiven by God if we just take this text as the sole text without checking it against other passages in the New Testament. But Jesus here is in the first year and a half of his ministry. And we could summarize it succinctly from the Gospel of John chapter 1, because John says Jesus came to his own, spoiler alert, and his own received him not. So I think it's reasonable to say that when Jesus first comes to the nation of Israel, he is very publicly teaching and preaching. And you will see, as we round the corner of Matthew 12, a distinct demarcation. Jesus changes methods hardcore. And in Matthew 12, not there yet, but in Matthew 12, he gives a searing rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees for what they've claimed he is. But we're still early in that. He hasn't yet been, spoiler alert, rejected by the nation of Israel in the sequential time of the gospel. So he is here just affording himself to them as their king. Here he is bidding. He's making the run at it, This is his candidacy in the middle of his stump speech. We have just heard, as I mentioned in Matthew 5, that anyone who plans on entering into Jesus' kingdom, a kingdom he's described as makarios, happy, fortunate, blessed, anybody who plans on entering into that kingdom needs very much to plan on their righteousness not being mere externals of the law, but surpassing and exceeding the law's requirements. It's not enough that you just refrain from murder. Jesus heightens the bar and says, you can't even be angry at your brother or you're already guilty of murder. It's not enough to refrain in Jesus' kingdom from adultery. Your righteousness has to far surpass that. You can't even look upon a woman with lust. And these, I contended, are impossible in and of our own strength. And just in case you've managed to pull off maybe one or two of them, Jesus ends that chapter by saying, oh yeah, by the way, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you're going to even get into the kingdom, you need to jump over the bar that is perfection. Well, somebody might be listening to that sermon and think, well, surely I can't achieve internal perfection, but perhaps I can church up the outside enough in the externals of religiosity that I might be able to play a game and win. People are crafty. So Jesus goes on in chapter 6 to expound on this idea of righteousness and what type of righteousness he's looking for and how to participate in it. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness, and he's going to tell us a particular way. And I think it's really important that we stop and we look at the first word, beware. I always love walking through the store and seeing a wet floor and that yellow thing that says, Achtung, or in Spanish, you know, whatever, warning or beware or don't slip and die. But I particularly love the drawing of the silhouette of the man slipping because he did not Achtung, he did not look out, there was no beware. Jesus here is giving us a warning. There's this little yellow thing right here, and he says, oh yeah, by the way, when you're walking in your righteousness, beware. And interestingly, he doesn't point out someone else. Now, at different times throughout the Gospels, he'll say, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he does tell his disciples, watch out for those guys, or watch out for this, or watch out for that. But that's not what he's doing here. He's saying, watch out that you don't become a hypocrite. So let's just own it from the beginning. Apparently, it is possible to have Jesus as your king and yet be fake. Home Alone moment. I know you didn't know that, but it is possible to play, to build a paper mache mask, to put on a facade, to act holy. And he's saying, don't. Look out. Don't. It's empty. There's nothing of it. So I love the idea that while Jesus is describing his kingdom, one of the things that he's going to describe his kingdom as is authentic. And he's going to give an explicit warning in the middle of his stump speech saying, if any of you plan on coming underneath my wing and my dominion, you need to understand that the mainstay of my kingdom is happiness, blessedness, favor from God. You need to understand that my kingdom has direction. It has an internal requirement of righteousness. But also, you need to understand my kingdom is not a bunch of play actors, mask wearers. And I love the idea that Jesus runs around ripping people's masks off. Because we put on this lipstick on a pig thing and pretend it's beautiful. And he says, that is not the nature of my kingdom. You are not to run around being fake, acting holy, specifically to be noticed by men, it says. Again, verse 1. Beware of practicing or walking, living in your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. To be noticed by them. He doesn't have a problem with public righteousness. In a minute, he's going to talk about praying in secret, but he also prayed in public. In John chapter 17, Jesus lifts his eyes toward heaven and he prays. In fact, the text goes on to say he prays for you and I, not merely those who believed around him. So Jesus publicly prayed for you and I. But he did it in such a way, apparently, that it was not to be noticed by men. Now, granted, this can be very tricky, and I don't want to get off into some tangents of weird legalism, but you notice right now I'm standing on a stage, and it is a stage. Call it an altar all you want. This is not. I'm standing on a stage in front of not just one, but two microphones. Do you think I'm drawing attention to myself? Do you notice me from where you sit? So it becomes tricky. What exactly is Jesus saying? Well, he's going to go on and he's going to expound on this idea of don't be a performer. Don't be a performer enslaved to being noticed by mankind, because if you do, that's your audience, and that's all you're going to get. Again, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Now, I drew attention to the word reward here, honor, this clapping, because it's in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 16, and verse 18. So I think maybe, just maybe, reward is a key idea in Jesus' sermon here in chapter 6. If you go about the business of your righteousness and practicing your righteousness, not merely publicly, but with the goal of being seen and honored by mankind, here's what you're going to get. Who cares? If we fill up Joe Louis Arena, Cobo Hall, the Palace of Auburn Hills, if we resurrect the Silver Dome, if we put you on the Mall in D.C. wrapped with a million people around you, all clapping with noisemakers and kazoos and those spinny things that go, and if they all praise you, what are you going to do 5 minutes later when you get in your car? It comes and it goes. So all of the facade, it's just whitewashed tombs. There's nothing to it. Jesus says, I want you to live on a different economy. So he goes into these three areas, the giving of alms, praying, and fasting. And in each time, he's going to say, don't do it like this. Do it like that. Look with me again at verse 2. So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. This is very literally tooting your own horn. Behold, I'm going to the offering box. When we were kids, my brother, who sat next to me in church every Sunday, would run his fingers through the change in the offering plate so it appeared he put money in. Crafty. It makes sense when you're 9 and all the metal rattled against the metal plate. Boy, Stephen is generous. It makes sense when you're 9 because you're an imbecile when you're 9. But it doesn't make sense for Ananias and Sapphira, grown people, because there's an awards banquet at the church where everybody's selling all that they have and giving to this communal lifestyle, and Ananias comes in. By the way, this is the New Testament version of youth ministry. Pastor Dave, here's what youth do in the New Testament. I know he knows this. When Ananias lies about how much money he sold the property for to look good, the Holy Spirit kills him, which is awesome. Because we're always like, Holy Spirit, come upon me. And it's this real charismatic until you find out the Holy Spirit kills people. Then you're like, Holy Spirit, maybe come upon, you're a killer. Like so Holy Spirit smokes Ananias and his body breathes, his last falls over. And then here's youth ministry at its best. The text says, then the young men came in and carried out his body. That should, I think, be the ministry mission of our youth program. When you say to Pastor Dave, hey, what do the youth do? I hear you guys camp and there's bonfires and you play manhunt, apparently. It's like, no, we carry out the dead bodies of people who lie about their pseudo-holiness. It's a real New Testament pattern. You say, well, it's not really a pattern, it's a one-off. No, because a couple hours later, Sapphira comes in. Now, I don't know what those two were doing, but it was before the time of cell phones. Because he comes in and says, well, I sold the property for such and such. Boom! Holy Spirit kills him. Teenagers come out of the game room. They just got through playing foosball. They carry his carcass out. 3 hours later, his old lady comes in. Hey, Sapphira, how much money did you guys sell that property? What a setup! This is just a setup. Hey, how much did you sell that property? Well, we sold it for X amount. Boom! She breathes her last. They're like, call the youth ministry back in. We got another one. Jesus says, Look, when you're giving your alms, just do it in secret. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't even brag about it. Just shh. Verse 2, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. That's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? So they can be honored by men. Don't do that. They have the reward in full. But when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Your giving's in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you in full. This is the difference between living for an audience of men versus living for an audience of one. Now we're going to deal with the sticky wicket in a moment of reward, but for the moment, let's shift gears into prayer. So clearly, almsgiving is a secret devotion. In prayer, verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? Don't do it like this, to be seen by men. He'll go on to say in verse 7, when you're praying, also don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So he gives two negative versions. Don't do it like this. Don't stand on the street corners and use, you know, this big platform to make yourself look holy. And also, don't speak in a bunch of crazy language with repetition, thinking that you're going to evoke some trance or neo-paganism of some kind. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, do people really do that? Here's a typical prayer that all of us have heard. You ready? Notice my regular speaking voice, but I'm going to use my preacher praying voice now. Oh God, oh God Almighty, oh God, we come to you, God. Father God Almighty, oh God. Oh God, Father, oh God, we're just worms before you, oh God. Jehovah Jireh, oh God, Elohim, oh God, Yahweh, oh God. Nobody talks like that. Why are we talking like that? We sound crazy. Do you imagine if I talked to Kim like that? She's like, hey, I'm making eggs for breakfast. Do you want some? Kim, oh Kimberly, Kimberly Ann, oh Kim. Wife of mine, glorious, wonderful chef, Kim. I would like Kim, 5'2", brown hair, brown eyes, Kim. I would like you, Kim, to make me eggs, all the eggs that you could make, Kim. It's ridiculous. But we church it up. Jesus says, lose it, man. Lose it. When you pray, verse 8, do not be like that. Your Father knows what you need. This ornamental ridiculousness, this tone, this summoning through chatter. When you pray, pray like this in verse 9. Our Father, he belongs to all of us. We know him, he knows us. Who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. So there's just an acknowledgement. God, you're beyond us. We're dependent on you. We need bread. We want your kingdom here. It's very realistic. It's very tactile. Lose all the highfalutin masks and all the papier-mâché. Lose all the crepe paper. Just lose it. Jesus is the most blue-collar dude in the history of blue-collar dudes. I love that he came in the son of a carpenter. He's just real. He's just real. And we could come up with some of the goofiest stuff to make all of these things more special than they are. It's special because we're talking to our Father who is in heaven. And he's watching secretly. What a wild jam that I wake up every day and my God, who I cannot see, somehow intermingles himself with me. Not because I'm evoking the Spirit and calling upon, but because he digs me, because he's my dad. And he bought me. We'll learn that later, of course. You know this in hindsight. But Jesus, he says, hey, he's Abba. He's Abba, he's daddy. Call him the Father. Ask him for what you need. And treat him so that his will is done, because we'll be better off if it is. But again, I'm telling you, the sermon gets difficult because he says, verse 12, forgive us of our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Skip down to verse 14. If, Jesus says, you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So the sermon gets real sticky because we learn in Protestant Reformed theology, you learned in Vacation Bible School, reasonably, that in Romans chapter 10, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in Jesus' sermon, we're talking about this economy where you earn rewards. It's like Mario Brothers righteousness. You know, you jump and you hit the mushroom and you make the question mark and there's coins. And it's this really complicated system that honestly, I won't claim to understand. What does it even mean if I give my alms in secret, God will reward me, I'm storing up bank? But then if I do it publicly, does he make a withdrawal? Do I lose points? If I pray publicly, not to be noticed by men, but earnestly, do I get more of a reward in heaven? This is a very different economy than most of us are used to. But it really gets hard when the economy is like this. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That just does not jive very well with what we now would say, once saved, always saved. You can't jive that very well with how you came to faith in Christ. So you tell your daughter, she was convicted after children's church, and she comes to you and she's scared, I don't want to go to hell. And you say, that's okay, baby, Jesus made a way. And you share the gospel with her, and she's excited, and you say, do you want to pray this? And she says, yes. And you get down on your knees, and she gets down on her knees in her bedside, and you both take that sweet mommy-daughter prayer posture, and you say, just pray after me, dear Jesus, dear Jesus. And she says the sinner's prayer. And you look at her, and you're so happy because she's parroted it back. She seems to really get it. She was convicted of sin. She really believes Jesus rose from the dead. And you turn to her, and you say, oh, Sally, I'm so excited. You're saved. Just don't ever make the mistake of being unforgiving, because if you do, your salvation is in jeopardy. That's not the way you did it, is it? But according to this text, it says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours either. You say, well, as a Christian, you know, the righteousness applied. I agree with all of that. But we have to be careful when we're reading this, when we're reading about rewards, or we're reading about the idea that if you forgive others, you're forgiven too. But if not, you're not. Because it doesn't jive. We have to somehow take the entire Old and New Testament into consideration in light of this sermon. And the only way, the best way that I can tell you that this sermon makes sense is that Jesus preached it to the Jews as a stump speech for him being offered as their king. And they say no, and this contract, this deal goes away. Now it doesn't go away entirely, because many of the things that he says in this sermon end up in other places in the gospel after they reject him, and they also end up in later portions of the New Testament. I briefly referenced one from chapter 5 last Sunday. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, don't get divorced, because if you do, you cause somebody to commit adultery, and if you marry a divorced woman, you also commit adultery. And you say, well, man, that's really tough, and is that doesn't sound very gracious, that doesn't sound very New Testament, but it's hard because it's literally coming from the mouth of Christ in the New Testament, first book straight out of the gate. You see, and I say, well, yeah, it's hard in the Sermon on the Mount because it's really him expounding on the Mosaic Law as the Messianic King. If they embrace him, this is how he plans on ruling and reigning and directing them in righteousness. But he knows full well that Matthew 12 is coming. They're going to reject him. He knows full well the end of the gospel, that he will lay his life down and that he will take it up again. He knows full well that in Matthew 16, he is going to establish the church, and that this will go from a Jewish story to a Gentile story. He knows the sequence of events, not only the ones who have preceded this moment, but also the ones that will follow it. So we could say, yes, it's basic Christian teaching to not get divorced. Why? Because the Sermon on the Mount? No, that's an explanation of the Mosaic Law. But I know that he repeats it over here in the second half of his ministry after the establishment of the church. In Luke chapter 16, he says the exact same thing. So there's continuity. How would he have ruled and reigned had they embraced him? He comes to his own receive him not, but as many as do receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. It's the same God, unchanging. So there is continuity in righteousness from the Old Testament. There is continuity and righteousness in the teachings of Jesus in the first half of the Gospel of Matthew. And he's still the same God, unchanging in the second half. But the way that people relate to him in each of those instances does evolve. In the patriarchal period, they used stone altars. In the tabernacle period, they used a brazen altar, but in a traveling temple called the tabernacle, a tent. In the temple period, it's no longer traveling, but they still approach him with blood. There's continuity of each of those things. That temple's destroyed. Second temple is not as great as first temple, but there's continuity because there's still an altar and there's still blood. But the way that we approach God now is very different because we do not go into a temple made with hands. Jesus took his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, and goes into a temple offering his own blood, but the temple's not made with hands, it's the heavenly temple. So there's continuity in each instance because it's the same God unchanging. But the way that we approach him, the way that we relate to him, the way that we manifest our righteousness and practice our righteousness evolves in the sequence. And where Christians really get confused or they get in trouble is they try to live a believer life, but then they go back into the wrong part of the script and they try to play out that portion. A lot of my really devout and godly friends try to say that they obey the Ten Commandments. You've heard me say this before. And I say, no, you don't. And they say, yes, I do. And I say, no, you don't. And they say, yes, you do. And then we play paper, rock, scissors. And I win every time because I'm really good at paper, rock, scissors. You don't obey the Ten Commandments as a Christian because how shall you who died to the law live in it any longer? Things have changed. We don't do it the same way. So Jesus is here giving principles about what his kingdom is going to look like, but we have to be very, very careful. And when we're careful, I hate saying that because it sounds like I'm telling you to pick and choose which parts you like, and that's dangerous. And I'm not telling you to pick and choose which parts you like. I'm telling you we're reading the Sermon on the Mount together, trying to understand what is the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And what we know is that it requires a really high level of righteousness, but that righteousness is not some external facade that you create. He goes on, look at the mask wearing in verse 16. Here's the third one. We have giving of alms, praying, and now fasting. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now you say, well, I don't know. I mean, how many people like fast now? First of all, just that. Stop there. But even beyond that, how many of you like make your face look gloomy and brag about? You probably don't. If you're a Christian who fasts, you probably have read this text enough to not put on airs. But what we often do, very similar, is we put on a gloomy face to talk about how horrible our life is. And there's this really fine line between being honest, authentic, transparent, and vulnerable versus just being Eeyore. You know somebody that's Eeyore? Anybody want to hit an Eeyore? I feel like every Sunday I'm telling you who I want to hit. Okay, anybody want to hug an Eeyore? There, that makes me look better. Oh wait, dang it, I just did it. You get the point. There's people in the world that their lives are just so hard. Well, I don't know, Pooh. I lost my tail. I don't know, Pooh. I guess I'll never be happy. Shut up. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud or was that in my head? Should have said it in my head. It would have kept my mask more impeccable. But the truth is that everybody's life is hard. It's hard being alive. It's hard breathing. It's hard being holy. It's hard practicing righteousness. You do not have to embellish or exacerbate it. Oh, it's been a really tough week. It's been terrible. Everything is happening to me. This is a story about me, by the way. I am the Truman Show. I am the Truman of the Truman Show, and it's a tragedy being me. In secret, you have the God of the universe as your dad, who you talk to, who wants to whisper to you. Who wants to see your face? Who wants to know what's going on with you? Who teaches you to talk to him? Is your life really that bad? You have an air conditioner in your house, probably. If you don't, you have one in your car. I recommend living in your car. It's nicer than most people's houses on the entire globe. So a lot of times what happens is we put on this gloomy face. We act like life is so hard. And listen, life gets hard. But he's saying here, please don't make your life harder and embellish it to be noticed by men, because here's your reward. That's not the purpose of righteousness. Truly, I say to you, it says at the end of verse 16, they have the reward in full. But when you fast, when you do, wash your face. Anoint your head. Do your hair. A little moose goes a mile. Verse 18, why? So that your fasting will not be noticed by men. You don't want the audience of mankind to clap for you. You want to, in this kingdom, live for an audience of one. But by your Father, this is who you want to notice you, who is in secret. Your Father sees what is done in secret. He'll reward you. Now, please don't hide your woundedness. My wife, who's gorgeous in every way, has a scar right here on her forearm because she was told as a little girl, don't go in the garden. If you play in the garden, you'll fall and you'll get hurt. And she was an obedient child, at least she appeared to be one, because when she did go in the garden, despite the teachings of her parents, and she did fall and she did get hurt, she fell on a tomato steak and it broke off in her arm. Ouch. But then she was like, if I tell, I'm going to be in trouble. So she didn't tell. So time went on and it got infected. And then mom figured out, oh my goodness, what happened to you? So there's a scar. So I think a lot of times we as Christians, especially many that are of the generation in the room, are very, very silent about genuine woundedness. And I don't think Jesus is here teaching, hide your pain. So please understand, there's one side of the bowling alley that has a gutter, and it's being braggadocious and being noticed by mankind. And then there's another flip side that I'm going to argue is equally as damaging for those of the generation that you just hold your cards close to your chest and don't let anybody into your actual life. We were talking yesterday, Nancy Benjamin was saying that her mom just kind of apologized for everything, and she's picked up that habit. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were coming. Oh, I'm and we do this thing where it's like, I'm sorry, if I'd have known you were coming, I would have cleaned up the living room. And I, you know, and Kim and I experienced that at the parsonage. Praise the Lord, people drop by, but then all of a sudden you're caught between, do we want them to know who we are really, or do we? What do we do? So there's this moment where we're all trying to church up our facades, and there's this balance. You don't want to see our dirty laundry in its entirety. You just want to know we have some. So there's this big difference between putting on a gloomy face and embellishing the real situation versus suffering silently and not ever bringing your woundedness out to Jesus or to the Father in secret or even to the people around you. So if you're one of those people that has massive wounds, please don't take this as license to hide it, the broken stick in your arm, spiritually speaking. Don't be fake. In either direction. Don't act like you have it all together when you don't. And don't act like everything's falling apart to get attention. Just be real. Just be honest. Lose all the facade. It's not helpful that you look holier than the Bible. It confuses people. Most of us, when we hit our thumb with the hammer, use language. Most of you don't have it all together. We all feel like our cheese is falling off of our cracker. We're a few tacos short of a combination. He's saying, look, man, God who's in secret knows these things. He knows who you are. Talk to him like you're a part of his kingdom, like he's our Father. And when you manifest and you practice that righteousness out in the street, you don't have to be one iota of paper mache. Please, just let people into your real world. Please, talk to God for real. When you give, don't do it for pomp and circumstance and smoke and mirrors. When you pray, pray earnestly, actually pray. Anybody find themselves saying, I'll pray for you? And that's about all the prayer you utter? It's very easy to do. Very, very, please don't let this hinder you, but a lot of people, there's many, many people will come up to me during the week and they'll say, hey, pray for me, this happened and that happened. I'll be like, I will pray for you. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me was the radio broke in my car. Because I was like an avid NPR news junkie. And wherever I drive, I would just listen to talk radio. I didn't really care about the music. I would just a junkie listen to the radio. And then all of a sudden, God graciously broke my radio in my car. And I was driving as a hospice chaplain. And so I had a lot of time going from house to house, people that were dying. And I would either talk with people on the phone authentically, or I would pray. And it was almost like all of these kind of empty, anecdotal, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you. Just really stop and pray. I'm not going to belabor that point. You're not children. You get it. But there's a difference between this facade, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you. This is different than actually really praying. Jesus wants us, if we're a part of his kingdom, to be oriented to a completely different plane. Look at 19 through 21, and with this we'll close. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Remember, he's been talking about rewards. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Again, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can, out of necessity, invest here in order that you might eat and live. But the idea that you get this, or that you get all the toys, and you get all the honor and all the success, you're going in a box. I've done more funerals than I can even count. And they all end the same. We all walk away from a mound of dirt. I don't care if they fricassee you, barbecue you, or put you in a beautiful ornamental thing covered with roses. We all walk away from a pile of dirt. From dust you came, to dust you return. From ash to ashes, all that stuff. It's a very short-term assignment. If you have a curio cabinet or five full of collectibles, if you have a five-car garage full of Lamborghinis, you're still going in a box. We're still walking away from a mound of dirt. It's just poor investing. So you really need to think through, what is it to be oriented up? You say, well, wait, Pastor Jeff, wait, you said that this sermon is in the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry and that things change in Matthew 12 and his teaching becomes in many ways different after Matthew 12. Yes, it does. But the Apostle Paul would pick up on this very theme and say, set your mind on things above. Very similar idea. John Piper wisely wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life. Young people, please listen. You get one crack at living. This is why in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher comes out and he says, look, I've tried all different kinds of lifestyles. I've tried drinking booze. I tried going to comedians. I tried concubines. I tried building big houses and gardens. I've gathered wealth. Honestly, the dude collected orangutans, which I think is pretty cool. I don't think that's a waste of life because I'm a big orangutan fan. But nonetheless, at the end of it, he goes, it's all vanity. It's all puff of smoke. It's all steam coming out of a teapot. And then he looks and he goes, okay, young people, look, here, this is the Old Testament version of youth ministry. He says, remember your creator and your youth. Don't waste your life. So Jesus is here and he's saying, hey, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom as you're practicing righteousness, don't be fake. Genuinely orient your life by the grace of God to heaven. Don't buy into it. Don't be a sucker looking for this. He says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm afraid that an awful lot of Christians who are genuine disciples of Jesus build a facade to get claps from the crowd, much more inadvertently maybe even than we realize. And Jesus says, don't do that. Live for an audience of one. Don't take that investment of your life and put it in the world. That's where your heart goes. Put your eggs in the basket of the kingdom, and your heart will go with the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom. Put your money where your mouth is. I mean that both literally and metaphysically. Care about the kingdom. Care about the Father who meets with us in secret. Put your time in with him. You will not regret it. Brendan Manning, the author, was a Catholic priest for many years, and he was excommunicated, which shows you he's probably legit. And he came to a man he was visiting who was dying doing hospice ministry. And the man was confused about prayer, Jesus' teaching here in prayer. The man was confused about prayer, and when Brendan came in, the guy was laying in his bed, and Brendan would come in and visit in the room, so he would sit down in a chair next to the bed, and he would talk to the man. And the man said, I'm very confused, I don't understand, I don't know how to pray. And so Brendan said, have you talked to your pastor, have you talked to your priest? And the man said, yeah, he just gave me a very sophisticated book on prayer, but I tried to read it, I can't make heads or tails of it. So Brendan pulled a chair around, and he said, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to imagine that God is sitting in this chair, this empty chair, that Jesus is here with you. Just talk to him. And the guy said, really? It's like that? And Brendan said, yeah, just be real. Just talk to him. Just share your real heart. And the guy said, really? It's that simple. And he said, yeah. So Brendan leaves the visit after praying with the man, and he comes back a few days later, and he says, how's the praying going? And the guy says, you really, really changed my life. I was really struggling for years and years. I didn't know how to talk to God, and now I talk to this empty chair, and it's like we talk all day. And Brendan says, wow, that's really, really awesome. I'll come back and see you. So he left again, and meanwhile, the man passed away. Brendan had heard that he died, and he never got to go back to the man. And a couple of weeks later, there's a knock at the door. And Brendan answers the door. This is a true story. There's a woman standing there in front of Brendan Manning. And she says, are you Brendan Manning? He says, yes. And she says, well, the man that you've been visiting, I'm his daughter. And I just want you to know he passed away. And Brendan, of course, is empathetic and heartbroken. He says, I heard that he passed away. I'm so sorry. How's the family doing? How are you doing in the loss of your dad? He seemed really to be a sweet man. She said he was a sweet man. He tried to take his faith very seriously. It confounded him for a number of years, she said. But he really seemed to perk up after you started visiting him. And he said, well, it was a privilege to be able to minister to him, etc. And she was about to get up and go, having given her thanks to this ex-priest who was caring for her dying father. And he said, well, I'm praying for you. Is there anything I could pray for you for? And she said, yeah, there's one thing that's really bothering me. She said, in the last months of my dad's life, he couldn't get out of bed. He said, but when we found him, he had gotten out of bed and he crawled across the floor to an empty chair that was in the room, and he put his arms and his head on the chair, and he died that way. And we just don't understand. And Brendan said, I understand. That's real faith. That's faith that recognizes an investment in heaven. That's faith when nobody's looking. That God in the empty chair is your Abba, our Father who art in heaven, sees in secret. That is the authenticity of King Jesus' kingdom. That is real discipleship. Don't be fake. Crawl across the room when nobody's looking, clawing and fighting to put your head on the lap of our Father who art in heaven. That's what Jesus died to accomplish. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to be authentic. We don't want to be fake. We want to genuinely, honestly, earnestly believe the way that we talk when we're on a stage, when we're in an office, we're in a car trip. We want it to be the same as we talk with the people that we work with. We want there to be continuity with our real lives in secret versus our public life. We want your work in the power of the Holy Spirit to be so real and so true that we can be free. We don't have to hide who we really are. We just don't want to live wasting our life to be noticed by men. Be glorified in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.